Last week, I talked about God's glory, not as bells and whistles, signs and wonders, bright lights and shimmering things. God's glory is the splendor of his person, the radiance of his nature. It's the character and the person that God is that I've often called the most engaging presence in the universe, because that's how I've discovered him of late. For the first 40 years of my life, I wouldn't have used the word engaging with God. Oh, I knew God, a bit about him. And I knew I needed to be like him because that's what Scripture requires. And I was trying hard to be good for God. But it's only the last 25 years, when he settled me in his love, that I really discovered this God is the most engaging presence in the universe. Now, I've had many engaging friendships in my life. I have. And when I think of that, I think of people who, in my own heart and life, were very kind, very gracious, very wise, and allowed me into a relationship with them where they could share that with me, but not in some paternalistic, top-down kind of way. No expert trying to school me, but a friend who was so engaging, I wanted to be like them when I grew up. And one of the things that that involves is they set you at ease in their presence. That's what you love about a good friend, right? You don't have to pretend. You don't have to be further down the road than you are. You don't have to hide your stuff, because if they really see your stuff, they won't like you. There's really the freedom just to be you with them, and then to draw from the incredible wealth of insight and knowledge they have. That's how I think of my relationship with God now. He is the most engaging presence in my life. And I have other people I love, Sarah, and good friends, but God is the most engaging. He's got the wisdom for sure. He's kind and gracious. He does set me at ease in his presence. And he is humorous. At times, some of the greatest laughs I've had are thoughts God put in my head, that I just enjoy how God explores his own universe and how God walks me through even my own brokenness to help me discover him and discover life. So that's the glory of God. It's just the quality of his person. And when you know him, when you behold him, and we'll talk about that more coming up, you will be engaged with this God, and being engaged with him, you'll want to be like him, not because you have to, not because there's some big threat hanging over your head, but because he's got all the good stuff. And Wayne at rest in God is a better Wayne than Wayne fighting his fears and anxieties and needs and indulgences and all those kinds of things. As I read Scripture, I think God gave us that glory from the very beginning. Genesis 1 says, God made us in his image, male and female. He created us to be like him. And I think that meant he gave his glory to us, because we're going to hear it later in Romans that we exchanged the glory of God for the false glory of created things. And of, you talk about idols. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 1. We took this glory of God's presence, who God is, and because we were so afraid of him, and we're going to talk about why that happened, we exchanged that glory for the corruptible things that made us live like we wanted to live, but that wasn't our better person and didn't lead us to be transformed people. Well, God gave us his glory from the very beginning, and I think he anticipated that Adam and Eve, like Jesus, would grow in that glory, would grow in trust, would grow. That was his hope. But there was a tree in that garden, and God asked them not to eat from that tree. Don't do that. The day you do, you'll surely die. But one day, a serpent in that tree lies to Adam and Eve about it. He asks him, are you going to surely die if you eat that? And Eve says, oh, yeah, that's what God says, we'll surely die. And he says, no, you won't. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from it its fruit and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate. Wow, this is the moment that just reading it now breaks my heart. We were created in his image. We shared in his glory, and the anticipation was we would grow in that glory. And the trade-off was, no, we won't. We'd rather get knowledge. We'd rather get good and evil another way. And now the enemy inserts for the first time a lie about God. He's not who you think he is. He's incredibly defensive and arrogant and wants to keep everything for himself and threatens to kill you if he doesn't. And so the lies come, and she looks at the fruit and she thinks, oh my gosh, it looks awful good. And now I'm going to insert my wisdom for God's. God says, dangerous, don't touch it. I'm thinking, but I like it. Why not? They do. They fall. So it's known as the fall of man. Begins what the church has focused on for years as original sin, that Adam's sin passes down to the whole race. We are born in sin, and we all know we are definitely born with self-preferring natures that think we know best, and if we could just live our life the way we want to, all would be well. And we've seen that take us down the roads of darkness and oppression and depression and distort our lives in so many ways. It all began right here. We had the glory. We heard a lie. We chose to believe the lie because what we wanted was so enticing. And then found out in the eating that the death did come. And the death didn't come physically to Adam and Eve right away, but the death to God's glory in them came. That glory died. And now they no longer felt comfortable in the lack of glory. So they felt shame, the other side of that. Told the story a lot. They had to cover up their, first of all, from each other with fig leaves, and then they had to hide from God when he comes to the garden to be with them. I like how Paul describes that process in Romans 1. He talks about from the beginning of the world, since the creation, God's attributes, his power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen and understood through what has been made. I mean, Psalms talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. God's beauty and God's wonder is evident in the creation. It expresses his nature in so many ways, the wonder and the beauty of a sunset, the roll of the tides, the butterfly dancing in the garden. There's such glory of God in the world. And then because of our fall and creation had been given to us, the whole creation was subjected to futility, is the words Paul uses in Romans 8. So everything became a bit twisted. Oh, the beauty's still there, but so's the twist now. That the glory of God, we exchanged it. And then says it in these words, that God's wrath is revealed. Remember what I believe God's wrath is. God's wrath is not, oh, God's just so angry he wants to kill us. God's wrath is his curative love, the love that reaches into human brokenness. It's the chemotherapy for what sin does to the human soul, and it's through God's wrath that is burned out. And Jesus took it for us, so we're not victims of God's wrath. We who are in Christ, Jesus already took the wrath for the sin in him, and you can see transitions if you need more of that. But we suppress, here's what it says, is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That phrase, suppress the truth. That's what happened. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. That's what happens when you and I wander our life. God's glory is evident around us. It's made plain as we're going to talk about. And yet because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because we so want what we want, we refuse to acknowledge what's true. And then we believe things to be true that aren't true. And Jesus even said, man, when you believe in the darkness and when you think the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Oh, my goodness. And then exchange Romans 1 again, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds and beasts that we just, and now we don't find it in idols. It's not idols in the same way it was when Paul was writing. The Greeks had their goddesses and gods and had animals and birds they worshiped. It's not that. Right now, it's what we worship. Our idols are the projection of our own false goodness, that we think we know best. We think we know right. And if we want something bad, and that's the whole relativism of our world has come out of that. I think I know best. I get to choose for me. I get to have my truth. And then we miss his truth. And his truth is where all the transformation and the engagement comes from. Paul summarizes this little bit of Romans 1. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, as I read this, my old religious days, I mean, I'd read this stuff and I'd believe, oh, yeah, it's true. I need to do that. I need to serve the Creator. And that never sounded good to me. That sounded like work. When the Creator wasn't engaging to me, then these passages are, yeah, we've got to worship and serve God. And I said to you earlier on about the glory, it's like God's got this huge ego that needs to be worshiped all the time. And we've all been created just to be his slaves and servant in the world. And if you see God's glory that way and you see transformation that way, you've already believed the lie that I'm going to hope God unravels in you. Because that lie will kill you. That lie is you'll reluctantly try and do enough of what it is that you think keeps God happy so that you can maybe find a blessing or at least not get killed in the end or sent to hell or whatever it is that you're afraid of. Scripture paints God in a very different way. When you read it with that religious overlay, like we talked about with Moses's, you know, the veil he put over his face, and that veil needs to be removed so we can behold God with unveiled faces. And that's what it means, that God is the most engaging presence in the universe. He's not the most demanding. He's not this onerous taskmaster that must be served because he's God after all. John 13, 14, 15, 16, the Upper Room Discourse is where we get most of what I shared in the Transitions teaching and most of what I understand to be true of the transformation God wants to work in us. How it is that he wants to move us from being self-focused, people dying in sin, to being redeemed in him and now redeemed, being able to live by love, live in his love, share his love, and do that in a way that makes the world, makes my life a different place and then also the world a different place. And in the middle of that, twice, Jesus says these words, I'm sharing these things with you so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. That's why he's sharing it. He's not sharing it so we'd be better slaves of this demanding God of his, this Father of his. He says, I want your joy to be full. You were made with a certain glory. You lost that. You traded it away. And now you live your life inside these lies. You suppress what's true to embrace what you want. And if you just look at little kids, and I love my grandkids, but I watch them as they're little kids again. It reminds me of my kids growing up, how egocentric a child is, an infant especially. And they think they know best about everything. I want what I want, and I want it now. That's the seed of sin. That's the original sin. But before, here's what I want us to understand. Before there was original sin, there was original glory. You were created in the image of God, and that image is still in you. The truest essence of your nature still has that quest for glory. We just have sought to find it in other things. We've suppressed it in him because sin does that. It makes God scary. It makes God creepy. It makes him, I don't want to be like it. To exchange the truth of God for a lie because I'd rather serve the creature, me, than serve the Creator who knows what is my ultimate joy. And we know that with our kids, right? We know the things they want. If you just give them everything a child wanted, it would destroy them. That there are things they need to eat to be healthy and to be happy and to be full. And so a parent knows that fullness of joy. It's not about raising the kid in my image so they look like me, act like me, but it's letting them be who they really are, but in more healthy pursuits that really brings the fullness of joy, not the temporary happiness, but the fullness of joy. So we had a gift of glory. We traded that. We suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. As we'll see, embracing that glory again involves reversing that process, that now we're going to embrace the truth. And how does that happen inside people who are bent not to? But what I want us to understand today is what God's offering us, embracing his glory, is not the thing you have to do until it's the thing you get to do. And want to do, you never will. Until God is engaging enough that, yeah, I want to be like him. Not because I have to. It's just like your friend. I remember one friend we had as a child. This is the, you know, we were kids, and he was the, you know, quarterback of the football team, and he had this magnetic personality, and even hanging around him for a while, you would suddenly talk like him. He had these inflections and mannerisms, and because everybody wanted to be that guy, right? Well, God's that guy times a million. God's the guy we want to be. And I don't mean what would God do and acting like him and performance-based. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is letting his nature in me transform the Wayne that got twisted by lies to live in the truth of the way things are and in the freedom of that truth. And then Wayne becomes the Wayne God really made me to be, which makes my joy full and puts his glory in the world. Now, that's the most powerful thing I know. When you get a passion for God's glory and to realize and to make the statement, even to ourselves, you know what? I probably believe a lot of lies. I've been spending my life suppressing the truth in my unrighteousness, justifying myself to be what I want, to medicate my pain, to whatever we do. Sometimes it's to grab joy, and sometimes it's just to resist hurt and pain. Those coping mechanisms we've talked about. Service well when we're being violated. Service poorly when it keeps us from growing into the God's glory. So how do we reverse that process? The good news is it was given to us in a garden. We lost it there. And now it's being given to us again in the work of the Son. And that's the process that John lets us in on, which is pretty powerful.